You'll turn in your Bibles with me to one of the epistles of Peter. As it goes along with some of the things that we've already been hearing, and I suppose you could call this one of those hitch your wagon sermons. The Lord being our helper, perhaps it will be uplifting and beneficial for us. Because I've been listening to some of the sermons and the preaching that our pastor has been doing, and it always strikes me when we begin to talking about the truth of the Bible and its validity, for those who don't believe in the truth and the validity of the Bible, then this is really going to have very little effect. This type of teaching and the words that we will read from the second epistle of Peter, if you want to turn there. The words here that Peter issues are in this second letter are time-wise written later in his life. He had written the first epistle probably in the on the mid-60s AD and wrote this letter about the same time, just a year or two later, when he was near to his martyrdom. The Lord had told him that he would face a death. If I remember right, it would be the words of Jesus who would tell Peter that he would be carried about to a place that he would not. I think are the words that Jesus uses, and so Peter knew that he would be facing death, and it certainly would be unpleasant. And he mentions that here in this first division, this first chapter of this second epistle, referencing that as he makes this point, which is on my mind today. But as we talk about the Bible and its truthfulness, I realize that in the world and even amongst some people who call themselves Christians, there is a debate about how accurate and how truthful the things in the Bible are. About whether or not Jonah really could be swallowed by a great fish, or whether a gourd could grow up, speaking of Jonah again, whether a gourd could grow up and shade him from the heat of the sun, whether the sea could be parted that the nation of Israel might walk across dry shod, or as Brother Randy has been preaching, whether the Lord Jesus Christ really could raise somebody from the dead, like Lazarus or the young maid. Whether the blind could be healed and the lame could be made to walk. Whether the storm could be stilled by the words, "Peace, be still." And so if you have in mind the idea that the Bible is a good rule of daily living, giving good moral teaching, but you can't buy everything here in the book, then I'm just going to be honest with you right now. You're going to get nothing out of this morning. Because I stand before you today to tell you that I believe that the Word of God, this Bible, the King James Version of the Word of God, is the inerrant, infallible, God-breathed Word revealing His will to His people. I have no doubt about that statement. And so I'm going to speak to you from that position. If you believe something different, then you're going to have to go someplace else. You're not going to get much out of this morning. Now, I am going to speak from God's inerrant, infallible Word about God's Word and the things that the Apostle Peter has to say about God's Word. But I just have to be honest. That's my position. I will keep that position until the day I die. And as I've heard, I believe, Brother Allen, among others, say, when I speak to someone and they tell me they don't believe that the Bible is true in every point, our conversation is over. So there we are. There's a lot in this second epistle because Peter was inspired to write this letter, in particular to warn the church of God and to warn God's people about the false teachers and the false prophets that would be and were already among the people. The timing, we spoke a little bit about the timing of this letter. The letter which Jude wrote was very similar to the things that Peter would write in the second chapter of this epistle were not very far removed from one another. So there were already people amongst God's children who were teaching heresies and falsehoods. Already. Within 30 years of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were already those who were trying to insert their own lusts and the desire to satisfy their lusts into the teachings of the church. And with eloquence and with fine speaking and with fair wisdom and wit, all learned, I'm sure, from the Greek schools of philosophy, they sought to draw others away from the truth of God to their system of belief. And so Peter writes this letter to strengthen the brethren. And it's a general letter we read in the very first verse of this first chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Such a general letter. The audience is broad. And as he writes this letter, inspired by the Spirit of God, he has some sound and solid wisdom to impart to God's people about how to strengthen themselves against the false teachings and against the philosophies of the world and the teachings of vain men. And primarily what we find in the first portion of this chapter, this first chapter here, which we're going to skip over for the sake of time, is this. If you would be strengthened and continue to walk in a way which is pleasing before God and is steadfast in the truth that you know, then there are some things that you can add to your faith that you might be fruitful in good works and in the knowledge of God, and so walk right before God among men. And I borrowed a couple of words from some scriptures that are very familiar to us all. We go into the fifth verse, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ which helps us to walk straight before God in this world. And adding these things to our faith, which we understand God gives us, will help us to be neither barren, that is, without, the word barren is used in many places and has reference to children, and nor unfruitful. So the words together carry the idea that when we add these things to our faith, which God has given us as a gift, we walk in such a way that our works themselves begin to bear fruit to the honor and to the glory of God. And we can walk in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So Peter, by inspiration, brings up this idea. When we walk in such a way that we forget that Jesus Christ has purged us from our sins, that his blood has washed us clean, then we are as blind people who cannot see afar off. And we forget that we are children of God. That's the primary motivating piece of knowledge and truth that we have to keep in mind, that God has purged us from our sins. And I was having a conversation with Brother Mark this morning, and I will reiterate this to make this point. It is God alone that has purged us from our sins. When we forget that, we find ourselves straying off into vanity and into worldly philosophy. God alone, by his work and according to his sovereign will, has purged us from our sins. When we forget that, we're like blind men wandering in darkness. So Peter, teaching the people and teaching these who have obtained like precious faith, reminds them of this. You're purged from your old sins, and you have faith, and you can add to that faith virtue, moral uprightness, and moral strength, and knowledge, and temperance, and brotherly kindness, and charity, and all of these things, which will help us to walk in a way which is fruitful before God, to honor and glorify his name, walking in the knowledge of him, so that we aren't like blind people wandering around. as he continues in this first chapter, and this is primarily where my thoughts have been, I will start and read from, Lord willing, we'll cover about verse 12 through the end of this chapter. Starting in verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Wherefore I will not be negligent. Peter considers it part of his responsibility, an obligation on his part, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a minister of the gospel, as a pastor and a preacher and a teacher, to put the children of God always in remembrance of these things. And we always have to remember when we're reading the Word of God to keep things in context. And I find that these things are the things that Peter has just been talking about. Adding these things to your faith, walking in the knowledge of God, remembering that you are purged from your old sins, and that the entrance unto abundant life and in the abundant kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in making our calling and election sure, backing up to the 10th verse there. Walking as children of God because that's who you are. Here's our assurance. Here's the foundation for our hope and our faith. The Word of God tells us that those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, they shall never perish but have everlasting life. And the Word itself calls us to walk with Him whom we know and trust to be our Savior. So the Word of God teaches us that those that believe are those that have eternal life. And it is not the other way around that by believing we have eternal life, but rather the Word of God brings life and immortality to light, teaching us that if you do find in your heart belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise to you is that you shall not perish. So Peter says, I find it that it is my obligation and responsibility to not be negligent, to not be derelict in my duty to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. How many times have we sat in a pew and we've heard a sermon given by a gospel minister from a portion of Scripture, perhaps like this, that we've heard before, maybe a handful of times, maybe more. I remember a familiar and humorous story that Brother Allen will often tell on Brother Bill. When he was first new and beginning to travel amongst the primitive Baptist as a minister, Brother Allen will say that, Brother Bill will describe this as it's like he was a puppy dog who he couldn't shake loose. And there was a time when Brother Allen and Brother Bill were traveling independently of one another to different meetings. And Brother Allen will say, I've heard Brother Bill preach this sermon on justification a half a dozen times. It was a little bit different every time, but it was the same subject six times. And if you press him on it, you'll say, and I enjoyed every single one of them. So many times have we been sitting in a pew and we've heard a sermon that we've heard before, perhaps from this very same minister, and we get just a little bit more out of it. Or something a little bit different is said, or some perception and some insight is presented to us from the Scriptures, from God's inerrant and infallible word, by the Spirit of God blessing that minister to preach those things, and we enjoy it. We enjoy it more or just as much as the first time that we ever heard it. I would not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them. We know that we are purged from our old sins. We know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, that He came into this world to save sinners, that He accomplished that work, that His shed blood has washed us from our sins. We know that He will come back, and we understand and know that He was resurrected from the dead, stands now making daily intercession for us. We know all of these things, but we never get tired of hearing them. Peter says, I don't want to be derelict in my duty to always remind you of the things that you already know. Now, why is it that we need to be reminded constantly of things that we already know? Could it possibly be that because there are things in this world that would make us forget? That life intervenes? That sometimes when we're caught up in the cares of family life or work life or whatever it is, that we can walk and act and talk as though we have forgotten that we're purged from our sins, that we are not perhaps walking in a way that speaks of our birth in God's kingdom, that we're children of God? So being always reminded of things, these things, can help us to improve our memory of them. You know, repetition helps us to remember. And we do that with our children. You know, we teach, okay, what's 3 plus 2? All right, what's 2 plus 3? All right, now tell me what 5 minus 2 is. How about 5 minus 3? So all the same answers, all the same numbers, but we're trying to teach them the relationship between those things. Same principle applies. We are constantly reminded of these things by the ministers of the gospel, who are blessed by the Spirit of God to preach these things to us and put us in remembrance of these things, because just like children, we need to be constantly reminded about these things and have these things repeated to us, so that when it comes that stressful time when we're being tested, we can remember what we've been taught and the things that we know. And be established in the present truth. Let me read that whole sentence together now. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. The present truth, these things, are what Peter has been inspired to remind the children of God already in this letter. That we are purged from our sins, that we have faith from God, that we can add these things to them so that we might not be barren and unfruitful, that we can make our calling and election sure by doing these things. Those things that Peter is talking about, the remembrance of these things can strengthen us, improve our memory, improve our steadfastness in our walk before God and among men, and we can be established or founded or firmly rooted in these present things. In this present truth, in the present truth, and in these things. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shewed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. We're going to get a little bit dark for just a moment. But Peter started it, so don't blame me. So he says, it is appropriate for me, as long as I am in this tabernacle. So already we understand that Peter recognizes that this is a temporary state for him. So Peter's one of those folks who admits that he's a stranger and a pilgrim here, and he's looking for a city, his builder and maker, his God. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, it is appropriate for me to put these things before you, to remind you about these things, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, when we use the phrase to stir up, I have to remember that we're in a, let's call this a highly charged political environment. Can I say that? And when people get stirred up, it often doesn't result in good outcomes. And unfortunately, sometimes when people get stirred up, people die. But this stirring up that Peter is talking about here is not that type of dark, negative stirring up, but it's a good stirring up. Because the motivation for Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to write these things so that we might remember them, is so that we might be stirred up to good works. So that we might be reminded, oh, that's what I've forgotten this past week. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I've been called to a higher calling. I should walk worthy of this vocation wherewith I have been called. I should walk in a way which is in keeping with God's word. I should be obedient to Him because I love Him and He's commanded me to do these things. And isn't that how we feel? I'm giving words to a feeling which is sometimes hard, but when we come here to this place or to another place of worship, and we hear the preaching of the gospel and are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, His love and His grace, and of the things that God has done for us personally and individually, and for His people as a whole, aren't we energized? How many times have I heard some of you use that word? I love coming to church because I get re-energized or recharged. That's what we're talking about here. So, the King James English is to stir you up by way of remembrance. We'll borrow from modern language and say, we come here to get recharged. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Peter saw the end of his days. He knew that that end was coming, that it was closer, perhaps, than he expected. And it was his desire to put these thoughts down so that after he was gone, God's people might be able to pick this back up, be reminded again of the good things that God has done for them, to be stirred up and recharged so that they might go out into the world and walk humbly and obediently before God. So I know that the time of my end is coming, and so it is my purpose, my effort, to leave these things with you so that you can remember them after I'm gone. There have been many ministers that we perhaps could name and remember in our lives who've touched us, who've preached a sermon, or who have counseled us, or some other thing that causes us to remember them. And they've gone home to be with the Lord. Don't you know that if you were to ask them, what is your one primary wish? It would be something similar to what Peter has just said here. That after I'm gone, that God's people might continue to be strengthened and encouraged and walk uprightly before God. That's our desire. If I never speak another word, my desire would be that you would remember how deeply I love the Lord and how important it is to me and to Brother Randy and Brother Bill and Brother Allen and other ministers that you continue to walk uprightly before God and walk worthy of your vocation. If I can get that accomplished, I will have considered my effort well spent. That's what Peter is saying here. My endeavor is that after I'm gone, you would remember these things and continue to walk obediently before God. Now, here's where things get interesting. And it seems odd that Peter has to write this, or that the Spirit of God would feel it necessary to inspire Peter to pen these thoughts. But in verse 16, he says this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." It seems odd that the Spirit of God would have to inspire Peter to write, "We've not followed stories that men made up." But that's exactly what he wrote here. Which is exactly the type of thing that, if there's one thing that we can always put you in remembrance of, it would be this: the Word of God is true. Period. End of discussion. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. The world that Peter is putting this letter into is a world full of Jewish tradition and Greek fairy tales and mythology. Okay? So we're talking about the mid-60s AD. There were still plenty of worship of Greek gods like Zeus and Apollos and Hera and Juno, you know, all of these Roman and Greek gods. There were still temples dedicated to them. Just because Paul was run out of town by the folks in Ephesus because he was preaching against Diana, it doesn't mean they tore down the temple the next day. We have not followed these cunningly devised fables. So he lays it out plain and says this: we have not made this story up, nor have we walked in accordance with these things simply because a smart and witty man created this story that we could teach you. And that's exactly what Jewish traditions and Greek mythology is. And one of the things you'll notice about the Bible is that even though there are miraculous things that happen, there's not anything in this Bible that is completely fantastical like you'll find in Greek mythology. I'll submit for you one example. Find in here where you can read about somebody who has the head of a bull and the body of a man. You can't find it in here because it's not true. Find in here where some god is able to take upon himself the form of an animal and do something or other. Or the other mythology that the Greeks came up with to explain how the world was and why it works that way and where they go when they die and all of these things. Can't find it in here because those Greek mythological stories aren't true. The Bible is. But that's the world into which this letter is presented. Likewise, the Jewish fairy tales and traditions that they had developed over the centuries to describe how the world works and what things are like, I've not read them specifically, but I have read scholars who have relayed the tales, and some of the stories are, well, they're entertaining. You know, some mystical and mythical powers are attributed to some of their rabbis and other great men amongst the Jews, or descriptions of other miracles that we don't have in here, but they're very, very firmly entrenched in their various writings, like the Mishnah and the Midrash and all of the other writings that they have in addition to the Scriptures. So Peter says, we've not followed those types of tales and fables. And the first piece of evidence that he presents to prove his point is, we were there on the mountaintop when Jesus was transfigured and transformed before us, and we heard that voice say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They were there and they heard it. And Paul, by inspiration, would use the same type of evidence when he writes the 15th chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter. And he begins to talk about the resurrection. You know, people being raised from the dead was still a fantastical thing, even though many of them had seen it happen. They were standing outside the tomb when Lazarus was called forth. They were there with Jesus when he stopped the bier and said, "Maiden, arise," and she came up off of that deathbed. They were there when these miracles happened. They watched them, and still they needed to be reminded. The very same eyewitness evidence Paul gives. He talks about how Jesus appeared to the 12, and he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter. He appeared to upwards of 500 brethren at once, and then last of all, he appeared to me as one born out of due time. I was there, Paul says. I was there, Peter says. Eyewitness testimony. They didn't make this up. And then he goes a little bit further and says this, where we will close. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was interesting that Peter would be inspired to write this about in the inspired Word of God. Sometimes I wonder if Peter and Paul and James and Jude and John and Matthew and Mark and Luke understood where the inspiration for their writings came from while they were penning the history of the life of Christ, or while they were writing these letters to churches in Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi, or while they were imprisoned and banished to islands like Patmos and seeing these visions. I wonder if they understood that these things would be preserved by God. But what Peter is saying here is, not only above and beyond the eyewitness testimony. That's what's interesting about what Paul would say to the Corinthians. Above and beyond the eyewitness testimony of those 500 brethren who saw Jesus after he was resurrected. You know, what's the point of saying that? Why drop that into that portion of the letter? Because the teaching about the resurrection was difficult for some to grasp. And so if you knew that somebody who lived in the town next door had seen something that could corroborate or verify what you were being told, don't you think that you'd want to go talk to that person and say, hey, can you tell me the truth about this? You'd go to the eyewitness, which is the very evidence that Peter first presents here. We were there when this happened. Those brethren were there when Jesus appeared. Go talk to them and ask them those questions. But we have also in addition, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And then Peter begins to describe how this is more sure. The eyewitness testimony that Peter and James and John and others would present, while we understand it to be true and right, backing up to the statement that begins this portion of his thought, it could be perceived as a cunningly devised fable. Because in ways, it was similar to the mythology of the Jews and the Greeks. There are some similarities. So it could easily be twisted and turned into something less true and false by these prophets that Peter is going to begin to talk about just after these words. So he says, there is this eyewitness testimony. I was there when these things happened. But above and beyond that, we have the tried and true, preserved and infallible, inerrant Word of God as our testimony. These people, Peter was still reading the book of Jeremiah when he was writing these letters. It had been preserved, and he was familiar with it. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jonah, the books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the book of Psalms, these things were still around when Peter was writing this letter. And so he says, above and beyond the eyewitness testimony, beyond us telling you the truth because we were there, we have something more solid than that, the Word of God, which has been preserved for these hundreds of years, inspired by the Spirit of God. We talk a lot about the Father and the Son. What work does the Spirit do? Well, there's another sermon. But at the very least, the Spirit, by His work, preserves for us the teaching of the truth of the knowledge of God. Why did I go the long way about saying that? Because Jesus says, I will send unto you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and He will teach you all the things that I did and said. One work of the Holy Spirit is to preserve these truths for our uplifting, for our encouragement and instruction and correction, to teach us again these things that we know to be true. Hey, those words sound familiar. Yeah, Peter just wrote them. You know how? By the inspiration of the Spirit. So he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, the inspired Word of God. And these things are not of private interpretation, which means they didn't originate with man, but they were inspired by God. And the way he describes it is this: No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the language there comes from words which means which describes a sailboat carried along before the wind, which doesn't in any way, I think, try to describe that these men became blank-minded automatons and they just sat there dumbly while God moved their hand. I don't find that at all in this word. what I find is the passion and the energy and the vigor of Paul in every word that he writes in every letter. We just finished studying the book of Romans, and you'll read nearly the whole last chapter of chapter 16 of that book, of that letter to the Romans, is Paul saying, greet this one and greet that one. And that one that had us in their home, pray for them. These personal touches. Or the time when Paul would write to the Galatian church and describe the instance that he had with the incident that he had with Peter, who separated himself from the Greeks when the Jews from Jerusalem showed up. Paul would describe, I withstood him to his face and told him that what he was doing was not right before God. That if we're not going to demand that the Greeks should do anything, we shouldn't demand that the Greeks do any of these things found in the Jewish law, because we ourselves are not able to bear them. And then Peter, in one of these very letters, would describe Paul's writings as other scriptures. The Spirit of God moved holy men of old to write these prophecies. How many times have we heard Brother Randy talk about the book of Zechariah, how it's his favorite book? That holy man, inspired by the Spirit of God, to see hundreds of years into the future and behold the glory of the Lord coming into his temple. Or the majesty of Jesus the Christ coming into his kingdom. Or even though it is hard to understand, the prophecies of Daniel about the same time. Or Ezekiel. Or the prophecies that we cherish from out of Malachi or other places that talk about where the Lord will be born and what he will do and how he will accomplish it. Or when we begin to study the book of Isaiah, those prophecies that man was inspired to see about the glory and the majesty of the Christ when he comes, of his power and of his authority, and naming him by name, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These holy men were inspired by God. And I find it very interesting that the imagery that's used here is exactly the same imagery that our Lord Himself, that Jesus Himself used when He was talking to Nicodemus. Because in John chapter 3, verse 8, He would say this, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Now canst not tell whither it cometh or whence it goeth, but thou canst see the effect thereof. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Describing it as a wind. Same imagery here. The holy men of God of old, and I, from my perspective in 2016, will include Peter and Paul and James and Jude and John and others. These holy men were inspired and moved by the breath of God, by His Spirit, to write these words. You know, it's 2016, and this King James Version of the English Bible was first put together in 1611. And if I do my math right, that's a little over 400 years. It's more than that. Let's say 1611. Well, about that. I don't do math well on the spot. But it's been a long time. A few hundred years. And we still have it to read today. To encourage us and inspire us and exhort us and correct us and instruct us in all the ways of righteousness, that we might walk humbly and obediently before our God. So Peter says, I find that my life is coming near its end. And so my endeavor is to leave something with you that you might remember how you are to walk and who you are. Because we haven't followed what he describes as cunningly devised fables. These aren't stories made up by men, but we were there when these things happened. And above that, holy men of old, hundreds of years before, wrote words to describe and predict and prophesy about the things that we have seen. It was Peter who would stand up on the day of Holocaust and he'd say, let me tell you about the words of Joel, when he said this and so about these things that would be happening. And you're seeing it right now. So when we think about the Word of God, let us remember that it is the the inspiration of His Holy Spirit who moved upon the hearts and in the minds of these men to encourage them to write these words for us. Sometimes as an example, sometimes as prediction and prophecy, sometimes as encouragement, sometimes as correction. But we're talking about 40 different authors over three continents across hundreds of thousands of years from all walks of life, farmers and merchants and tax collectors and kings, inspired by God to write this word so that we might sit here and go through it on a Sunday morning and be inspired and refreshed and recharged again to go out and face the dark world. Peter says, I don't want to be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, for by such these things are you ministered unto, and by these things can you make your calling and election sure. You can add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and brotherly kindness and charity. So I would encourage you to continue to read and meditate upon and study God's Word, because it's more than just our rule of faith and practice, although it is that. It's more than just the commandments and the statutes of God by which we can find blessing when we walk in obedience to them. It's that too. But it is the Word of God. His Spirit breathed these words. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for a multitude of things. So I don't want to be negligent either to put you in remembrance and to stir up your pure minds so that you can remember that you are a child of God. You are a child of the King. He has loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness He has called you to walk with Him while you live here in this life. What a blessing and a privilege is that, that you might have access to the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, which has washed you from your sins, and by which you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, so that you might stand before God, holy and without blame, before Him in love, being predestinated unto the adoption of children, and standing before God as one of His holy and righteous children, not by your own works, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you might have a hope in your hearts that will live with you every day, even to the last moment that you lay your head down on your deathbed. And this hope is that you shall see your Lord with your very own eyes. Be encouraged and be strengthened by that remembrance, and come back to be recharged by the preaching of the truth, these exceeding great and precious promises that we have. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all.